say that myself and Andrew will go to the Reverend's Church. We'll go to the gate. So if you're out in the car park, please give us just that time to get out to the gate to say goodbye. But please just drive on. Don't be stopping, because quite a lot of people have to go on. And so don't be stopping. Just give us a wave. Don't drive over our toes as you make your way out, please. But we want to do that today. We are glad that the Reverend Stuart has come. We trust that the Lord will bless him now as he brings God's word. Thank you.
About hair colouring, and well, they do say that some grey is a sign of wisdom. I was just thinking, dear help, whichever one of us loses their hair first, because there'll be some comments made on that, but I don't know if that runs in the genes in our family. But it is a pleasure to be here today and to minister the word of God in your harvest service, and ready to be ministered to my own heart through the words of the song, "But he bids me go through the voice of woe." I never thought about that too much. And then it struck me. Paul said, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." And that last verse is really a challenge to the child of God. Yes, we'd love to sit in our own wee houses and just have our own wee fellowship with the Lord and not go out and share the gospel. But he bids us go through that voice of woe. And we cannot keep the gospel to ourselves. And it's a privilege this morning to come and to open up the word of a living God. I'll ask you to turn in your copy of the scriptures to John's Gospel chapter 12, please. John's Gospel chapter 12. And I suppose in a harvest service, when you're invited to come along and preach, your mind gets directed to harvest text in the scripture. And so my mind has been directed to a verse that we find in this portion that we're going to read this morning. So John's Gospel chapter 12, we'll read the word of the living God, and then we'll stand for a word of prayer just to change your positions, please. So we'll commence our reading at verse number 12 and read through to verse 26. So let's hear the word of the living God. "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.' And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt.' These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him.' And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.' Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Amen. We'll end our reading there, verse 26. I'll ask you just to please stand. And we have a word of prayer, and as God's people, enter in along and pray with me that the Lord will bless us even as we gather around his truth this morning. So let's unite our hearts in prayer together. Loving God and gracious Father, we rejoice and give thee thanks for a sense of thy presence already in thy house. We thank thee for this privilege to come to meet together. We think of the words of Psalm 87 verse 2, that the Lord, he loveth the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. And Lord, there is such a blessed privilege Lord, an intensified sense of thy presence. When thy people meet together, we have the assurance of the covenant promise, O God, that where two or three are met together in thy name, there thou art in the midst of them. And we thank thee, Lord, that we come today. We come, O God, in the name of Christ, to beseech of thee, O our Father, to provide for us what we need. We have the manifest tokens of the provision of our temporal needs in this house. We thank thee for all thy bounty and thy goodness towards us. And yet, Lord, we seek spiritual provision. We thank thee, Lord, for the blessed Holy Ghost. And we thank thee for the one who dwells within our hearts by faith. And we pray, O God, that now, I pray that thou would wash me in the precious blood and fill me full of the Holy Ghost and with power. Grant unto me the unction that I need to minister thy word. Bind a strong man. Give perfect liberty in God the Holy Ghost. Let the word run and a free course. May Christ be glorified in the preaching of thy precious truth. O God, come and meet with us. Leave us not to ourselves. Leave us not to go through the motion, O Father. But Lord, captivate every heart. Bring into captivity those wandering thoughts. Focus our minds and our hearts upon the word that is about to be preached. O God, give that attention to hearing. Grant that, we pray. Lord, hear us, we beseech of thee. We come to thee in Christ's name. And we ask thee for his eternal glory and thy eternal praise. Hear us, we beseech thee. These are prayers we offer in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, during the feast of Passover, the population of Jerusalem swelled from around 200,000 to about 2.5 million people. The Passover, as many of you know, was one of three mandatory feasts which Jewish men were required to present themselves before the Lord in Jerusalem. This is the feast of which is spoken of in verse number 12 and gives us the context for the portion that we will consider this morning. The Lord was making his way into the holy city from Bethany, bringing with him many followers, and they were met by a large company of pilgrims who were coming out of the city to greet him. A real buzz fills the air, and we're told in verses 17 and 18 that the topic of conversation among the crowd is about Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead by the Savior. And so here there's an interest in the Savior and in Christ, the more and greater than there's ever been before at this moment in time. Massive enthusiasm engulfs the crowd, and everyone gets swept up in it. It's contagious. And people begin to take off their cloaks and lay them down in front of the Savior. They run and they break off palm branches and they wave them in the air. And he also spread them in the street, creating a royal road for the Lord Jesus Christ. They begin to shout out, "Blessed, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And as the cry rises and gets louder and louder, more join the triumphant exultation. A fitting welcome for one whose life was full of miraculous works, speaking forth profound truth. Stirring up the crowd is a thought among them that Jesus is the King, that he is the Messiah, and in no way does he deny the hosannas. The manner of his entrance into the city was a fulfillment of prophetic scripture, as we're told at the end of verse 14, as it is written. And in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we read these words, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of the ass." And he's saying something here by riding in on a colt and not on a white horse. This is not how a typical conqueror would ride into a city. This is saying, in a sense, that he has not come to make war, but he's come to make peace. He comes not to kill, but he comes to die. Here, the image of the scene is from Zechariah 9, verse 9. And the words of the scene, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," are from Psalm 118, verse 26. Psalm 118 is the last of the Hallel Psalms, the praise psalms that the Jews would often sing. And here they are. It is significant that Psalm 118, it's often called the conqueror psalm.
And so the crowds, by reciting these words, are reciting the words of the conqueror's psalm, while Christ in posture is fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9 and the verse 9. Now in verse 19 we read, we're told that the Pharisees, they realize that all their schemes to discredit Christ had failed. And they use exaggerated language by saying, "Behold, the world has gone after him." And how significant those words are recorded by John in the light of what comes after them, the verses that we're going to considering this morning. And as I said, my heart and mind has been directed and drawn to John chapter 12 and the verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And I want us to look at this verse and those which precede it under the heading, "Christ, the corn of wheat." Christ, the corn of wheat. Now the first thing I want to draw to your attention this morning is the desire of the Greeks. The desire of the Greeks. Look please with me at verse 20. "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was off Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus." Now the triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem, it raised the interest of some visiting Greeks. They were proselytes, Greeks by birth, Jews by religion, and they had come up to Jerusalem to worship. They had renounced the false gods of heathenism, and they were drawn to the Lord God of Israel. They had embraced Judaism, and so they came to the Passover and got caught up in this crowd, hearing all the commotion concerning Christ. Now, having not lived in Israel, they do not know all that Christ has done. They were not eyewitnesses to any of his miracles, and yet they hear about this man raising Lazarus from the dead. And no doubt they asked further questions. Who is he? What more has he done? And now they want to know if, in fact, that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And so they desire a personal interview with him. They want to speak to him directly and to hear from him personally. Now their desire is a rebuke to those here who have known and have heard so much about the Lord Jesus Christ and still have no personal desire to come to him for themselves. It's also a warning to you, lest you become like those who had seen so much to confirm his messiahship, and yet rejected, and because of that, judicial blindness was passed upon them so that they could not see, and therefore, in these individuals, we have here a warning. They are a rebuke to those of you that are gathered this morning who have not personally come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the warning is, you've heard so much, you've known so much. The warning to you is that God could pass you by in judicial blindness so that you cannot see the great need of your soul or the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something God can do to you, sinner. You could pass that line, that deadline. You could reject Christ for that one last time, and judicial blindness could be placed upon your soul. But these Greeks, they were curious. They were intrigued to know more about the Savior, so they came to Philip, who they could see had association with Christ. And they said to him those wonderful words, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Now, it wasn't that they wanted to get a more advantageous position there in the crowd to catch a glimpse of Christ as he made his way into Jerusalem. They didn't need to come to Philip to achieve that. They could have done that themselves, pushing their way through the crowd. But rather, they wanted to be introduced personally to Christ. Did they know that Philip was off Bethsaida of Galilee? Did they think that he could understand the Greek language? Well, if he did, he did more than me, or he could do more than me. Did they know that he had a Greek name? Was he previously known to these people? These are things that we do not know, but this is something that we do know. They understood that Philip was associated with the Lord and that he could introduce them to him. Now here is a challenge for those in this meeting this morning, out in the cars, who profess the name of Jesus Christ. I wonder, do people know that you are the Lord's? Do they know that you follow the Lord Jesus Christ if they know nothing else about you? And if grace stirs up their hearts to know more of Him, would they come to you to ask for help in that matter? Now you think about that. In your workplace, would you be the individual that they seek out if God stirred their heart to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a challenge. You know, say you want to know something about a certain thing. Take, for example, tractors or engines or baking or gardening, and you start asking around about that topic, you know, you'll often get that answer. Well, that's your man, that's your woman. You want to go and speak to that individual, they'll tell you all you need to know. You see, they are known for their intimate knowledge of a particular subject. And would that be said of you and me concerning God and the things of Jesus Christ? That's your man, that's your woman, that's the individual you need to go and speak to. They'll tell you all you need to know about Christ because they have an intimate knowledge and a personal relationship with Him. In verse 22, we read that Philip, he comes and he speaks to Andrew. Now, why did he do this? Again, we do not know. It may have been for cautious counsel. You know, after all, these disciples had seen several attempts on their master's life and often seen individuals try and back him into a corner with some question. But whatever the reason, Andrew and Philip, they decide it's prudent to let the Lord Jesus Christ know about these Greeks. Now, much has been made by commentators about Andrew bringing these Greeks to Christ. But nothing in the text suggests that they were. Neither is there anything in the text to suggest that they weren't. Andrew was known for bringing people to the Lord Jesus Christ, like his brother Simon, like the little lad with the lunch. But we can't build a point on something that is not explicitly stated in Scripture. But they told Christ of these Greeks. Yet there is a significant point that we can make about the desire of the Greeks. You see, what we do not read in John's Gospel, but we do find in Luke chapter 19, is that as the Savior made his way down the dusty descent of the Mount of Olives, and as he approached the city, he looked over the city and he wept. And there in the midst of the thronging multitude, which had been caught up in the enthusiasm of the situation as a broken-hearted Savior, he knew what was in the majority of people's hearts. He knew that they didn't grasp their day of opportunity. He knew that in a few days from now, the majority, most of them, would cry out for his crucifixion. He knew that an unbelieving nation would be punished in AD 70 by the invading Roman Empire and the city of Jerusalem would be razed to the ground. He knew the hearts of all men as he still knows the hearts of all people today. And here he is, brokenhearted, just about to be conclusively rejected by his own people and crucified by them. Some have shut their eyes, stopped their ears, and hardened their hearts in a most determined manner against him and his teaching. And maybe that's like you in here this morning. You've stopped your ears to the preaching of the word, and your mind, it's everywhere and anywhere but upon the preaching of God's word. There were others in that crowd. And in spite of being convinced of Christ's claims, they concealed their convictions, fearing the consequences of an open profession. And maybe that describes you. And you know all that the preacher says here from the pulpit is true, but you're afraid of an open profession of Christ. What would your friends say? What would your family say? And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, brokenhearted, surrounded by Phariseeism, Sadduceeism, ignorance, indifference, fickleness, cowardice. They're there on every side as he made his way into the city. And how refreshing this must have been to Christ that there were certain Greeks who were genuinely interested in him. You know, Christ, he needed his encouragement. He was strengthened in the garden, don't forget, when he wept when he wept, when he thought of what lay before him. And we read there that God sent an angel to strengthen him. You know, if Christ needed encouragement in his ministry in this earth, how much more the saints and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is, he's encouraged. He gets a little token for good. The Greeks are coming to seek after him. You see, Genesis 22 foretold that in and through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And here is the first fruits of that promise beginning to unfold. And John's inclusion of the Gentiles at this point, it represents an imminent transition of the proclamation of the gospel. The offer of salvation will soon move to Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. And some tokens of God's intended purpose, of his great redemptive plan for this world, were given in the Old Testament. Yes, that's true. But the ingathering of loaves out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation was about to begin in earnest. And these Greeks were a token of that. You know, for us as Gentile believers, this is something to rejoice in. That the gospel was going to be branched out. And yes, remember the disciples that were sent out and they were told not to go to the Gentiles. But here it's about to begin. When the gospel's going to go out into the world. And this is something that you and I should rejoice in as Christians. That the gospel made its way up through Europe. Come to our shores, that a faithful witness has been preserved and the gospel reached our hearts, the blood's been applied and our sins have been forgiven. Sinner, this is something for you to consider, that you do not despise the goodness of God and bringing the gospel to you, because there's many in this world who still have not heard. And how much sore the punishment and the eternal damnation of those who are not only a Christ rejecter, but a gospel rejecter. Think of how severe the gnawing conscience in a lost eternity will be of those who have rejected the gospel and spurned the gospel invitation. And here there is this refreshing news that the Greeks are beginning to seek after Christ in the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. And this causes Christ to respond in verse 23. And that brings me to my second point. We not only have the desire of the Greeks, but we have the dawn of the glory. The dawn of the glory. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." The coming of the Greeks signified that Christ's victory was at hand. That he would accomplish that for which he was sent to the earth to do. And Christ recognizes in their coming that he was on the threshold of the fulfillment of his mission. Immediately he hears of them, he says, "The hour's come." You see, previously in his ministry on this earth, he always spoke of his hour, this hour, in the future tense. You go back to John chapter 2. The wedding in the Canaan of Galilee, and the Lord speaks unto his mother Mary, and he says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come." We can move into John 7, and there they sought to lay hands on Christ to take him, but none were divinely permitted to do so. Why? Because he said again that his hour had not yet come. We find the same thing in John chapter 8, but from here on, his hour come. Turn to chapter 13 and to verse number 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father." Then we have in John 17 verse 1, in his high priestly prayer, we hear him say, "Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son." You see, the shadow of Calvary and its terrible prospect, it started to loom over him. As he's coming into Jerusalem, into his week of intense suffering, often referred to as the Passion Week. Look on down, back in John's Gospel 12, verse 27. He says, "Now is my soul troubled." And that great burden of sin begins to weigh him down even more so. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." You see, his body would be tortured by the enemy's brutality. His mind would be bombarded with the adversary's mockery. Satan would tempt him as never before with fiendish cruelty. Though this was his hour for which he came, it was also his enemy's hour. And in that hour, in that time, they would be permitted with an all-out hellish assault upon the blessed Son of God. That was the hour into which he was entering. It would be an hour in which his soul would become the object of eternal wrath as he became an offering for sin. And it was a burden almost too heavy for him to bear, and his only recourse was to go to the Father who sent him. But he could not pray for escape. He had come into this world precisely for this reason. And therefore he says there on down, he says, glorify thy name. What self-denying love of the Savior. What love he had for sinners to go willingly and voluntarily to the cross. Let none ever charge God as unloving or uncaring. For he sent his only beloved dear Son to this hour of intense suffering. It's interesting that Christ does not say, the hour has come for the Son of Man to die, or the hour has come for the Son of Man to go to the cross, though that is what is going to happen. But he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And how would Christ be glorified? By his death on the cross. Well, it's this, the path to glory was by the cross. And that's why I speak of the dawn of the glory. This is something that Christ told the two in the road to Emmaus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Something that the Old Testament scripture revealed in Luke 24, verse 25 and 26. It says this, "Then he," Jesus, "said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, listen, and to enter into his glory?" The entrance back to the glory from which Christ came was by the cross. And I can say that to the sinners. The entrance into glory is by the cross of Christ. There's no other way. If that's how Christ was to enter into his glory, do you think you're going to get into glory by some other way? By your works? By your own personal merit? If Christ entered not into glory but by the cross, there is absolutely no way, sinner, that you will enter into glory but by the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, Christ's full obedience to the death of the cross would be honored by the Father by bringing him again from the dead. And he would ascend to heaven, sit at the right hand of God, and from there he would pour out his Spirit upon his disciples who would go into all the world and preach the gospel. And by which the elect would be saved, demonstrating that Christ truly is the Savior of the world. The effectual calling of the Greeks into the Church of Jesus Christ redounded greatly to the glory of our Savior. One man, he commented, the multiplying of the redeemed was the magnifying of the Redeemer. And that's exactly what had been prophesied by the prophet Daniel in chapter 7 and the verses 13 and 14. Over there we read Daniel 7, 13 and 14. It tells us there, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." This is Christ's presentation before the Father. Coming again, the Son of Man, coming again and before the Ancient of Days, and there was given, listen, and there was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Isn't that what he said? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. You see, there was a time, a set time for the glorifying of the Son of Man, when the days of his humiliation would come to an end, and that moment would dawn, when the great cry, "It is finished," shattered the darkness of Calvary, and he bowed his head and he gave up his ghost, Why? Why did it end? Because all his sufferings had finished. He had died in honor. He had died in triumph. The hour of his death was the dawn of his glory. It wasn't gloom and doom, but it was the dawn of his glory. You see, the Greek word doxa for glory means to have a proper estimate. A proper estimate of, to think rightly about the proper weight of value. And the hour had come when the Son of Man and all his weightiness would be realized. All his worth, the true value of his sacrifice, and the worth of his precious blood in making full atonement for sin would be demonstrated by God raising him from the dead. Sinner, that's good news for you. Because the price for sin has been paid. Divine justice has been satisfied, and salvation is assured for all who repent and believe. Christian, here's your comfort. The fact that Christ has been glorified is the guarantee that you too will be glorified. And this leads us on to the final point. For this is the thought that the Savior conveys using an agricultural analogy in verse 24. Finally, we notice the death of the grain. This is one of the verily, verily statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something important. It's vital to understand the significance of what he's saying. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Christ takes as his illustration something familiar to them all, speaking about a corn or a grain of wheat, as the word can also be translated. And a solitary grain, it will abide undisturbed and unfruitful, literally for hundreds of years. But when it's sown in the soil, beneath the earth, the miracle of germination begins. There it dies. The husk of the grain, the outer shell which encases the seed of life, it breaks down and it dies. And from that grain bursts forth a tender shoot which rises out of the ground. It grows and multiplies, bringing forth fruit of the same kind as itself. Life comes from death. And surely you don't need me to draw the parallels to Christ. See, in him was life. He being a source and giver of life as eternal God. And yet his glory was veiled within his humanity in his incarnation by which he was planted into this earth. He needed to come in the flesh to suffer and die to pay the penalty for sin in his Godhood. He couldn't do that. But he needed to take to himself our humanity. And this immortal seed submitted himself to the laws of mortality. He lay in the grave as a seed lies under the clods. But this seed came up again from the dead. Christ rose from the grave. He would never have been the living, quickening head of the church if he had not descended from heaven to this accursed world and die as the God-man upon the tree. He must pour out his soul unto death, or else he cannot divide a portion with the great. It is by his death sinners have life. And he is teaching here in this analogy the necessity of his death. He must die. If he had not, by his sufferings and death, made satisfaction for sin, brought in an everlasting righteousness. He would not have sufficiently provided for those who would come to him, and therefore he must abide alone. If he did not die to enter into his glory, no sinner would ever enter into glory, but they would die eternally. His example could give no life. His teaching could give no life. His miracles could give no spiritual life. His transfiguration could give no spiritual life. Had he been translated like Enoch, or had he been taken into heaven in a chariot of fire like Elijah, he would have remained forever in heaven alone, and there would be none redeemed. But he saw a spiritual harvest coming out of his death, and that was the joy that was set before him. For our salvation, the atoning death of Christ was necessary, because God is just, and he will of necessity maintain his holiness against sin and against sinners. He must inflict due punishment on a transgressor. There's no other way of pardon and forgiveness apart from Christ and his cross. And Paul argues in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, that Christ would not have need to die if we could have life by the law. But we couldn't, because there's none that can keep God's law. God gave his only begotten Son to be subject to bitter sufferings and a shameful death. And it's absolutely inconceivable that God would do that unnecessarily. And I want you to grasp that, sinner. The necessity of Christ's death teaches you the absolute necessity of trusting in him. For there is no other way to have eternal life. And what about the much fruit that he speaks of? We'll go down to verse 32 as I finish, because he says there, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." The "all" there doesn't mean everybody who ever lived. What it means is Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor, old, young, all the strata, all the extents of men would come to him for salvation. And he would make those who come to him holy. They would be like him, just as the seed produces after its kind. Do you see the significance of John recording this little detail about the Greeks who desire to see Jesus? Can I ask you this morning, have you come to him? You see, he has been lifted up in his death, and his work is finished. And furthermore, he's been raised up in his resurrection and ascended up in his exaltation. Sinner, the challenge to you from Christ in verses 25 and 26 is that you would die to self and sin that you might have life. That at the last day the Father would honor you. That where Christ is, there you will be for all eternity. Did these individuals actually come to Christ? I do not know. But forget about them. What about you? Will you come? Will you come to the Savior this morning? Will you come and find new life in him, and be saved for all eternity? Be made like unto him. Christ said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." This is an encouragement, child of God. There is a harvest. The corn of wheat fell into the ground and died, and it will bring forth a harvest. Press on. Labor on for him. Sinner, it's time to seek the Lord. Don't let this day of opportunity pass you by. But seek him while he is to be found. And call upon him while He is near. Let's bow in prayer. And I know it's a Lord's Day morning meeting, and often it's a gospel evening service that the challenge is given out to a sinner, but if the Lord has been speaking to your heart, you are not to let this opportunity pass you by. You know, if you did, what if God sent judicial blindness? You could come to any meeting, as many meetings as you could find in the country, and yet you'd never see your need again. And so don't let this opportunity pass you by. If you'd like to speak to the Reverend Stuart, myself, we're here as God's servants. We'll take that time. But none of us can save you. We couldn't save ourselves. And we'll not be able to save you, but Christ can save. And maybe you need a little more instruction, a little more counsel. Well, we'll be glad to do that. We're the Lord's servants. Let's unite our heart in prayer. Loving God and gracious Father, we do thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that He's entered into His glory. We thank Thee for the one at Thy right hand. And Lord, that pathway, that entrance to glory was by the cross. And so it is for every one of us. Oh God, the only way that we'll reach heaven and home is by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that Thou would bless Thy word. Lord, I pray, Lord, just as Christ was encouraged, Lord, with these Greeks coming, Lord, I pray that You'd encourage Your children here as they labor for You. Lord, whether that be in Sunday school or in children's meeting or the youth fellowship, the minister here in the pulpit, oh Lord, encourage our hearts. Even as the psalmist prayed, show us a token for good, we asked of Thee. We think of Christ there with His broken heart, weeping over Jerusalem. And yet, Lord, here was people who were genuinely interested in who He was and what He had come to do. Oh, Father, speak, we asked of Thee. Bless Thy word. May a harvest of souls be reaped for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless the harvest services as they continue. Bless Thy servants as they come to preach the word. May the tide of blessing rise. Come visit the church of Jesus Christ, we asked of Thee, with an outpouring of God the Holy Ghost. And equip us, O God, to meet this hour. Lord, this is our hour. This is our day and generation. We've been sent to the kingdom for such a time as this. Lord, fill us with Your Spirit, that we would bring glory and honor to Thy name. Part us with Thy blessing. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be the portion of all Thy people, both now and forevermore. These things we pray in Jesus' precious and lovely name. Amen.